Father, we do thank you for this day. I thank you for your word. I thank you for this book of Acts that really pieces together the early church and how things formed and developed and sort of went forth, Lord, that we are really, as a church, are a byproduct of this movement of what you did here. And so, Father, I do pray that as we look at today's story, there's a lot of ground to cover. It's a lot of just the story and the flow of what happened in Paul's life. I pray that you would help us to enjoy the story, that as we go through it, that you would speak to each one of us. Help us to see applications for our own life, Lord, within this story. We thank you, Lord, just for this time that we have to go through your word. And it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen. All right, Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 1. When the uproar was over, Paul sent for the believers and encouraged them. Then he said goodbye and left for Macedonia. While there, he encouraged the believers in all the towns he passed through. Then he traveled down to Greece, where he stayed for 3 months. He was preparing to sail back to Syria when he discovered a plot by some Jews against his life. So he decided to return through Macedonia. Several men were traveling with him. They were Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy and Tychicus, and Trophimus from the province of Asia. They went ahead and waited for us at Troas. After the Passover ended, we boarded a ship at Philippi in Macedonia, and 5 days later joined them in Troas, where we stayed a week. And Father, we do thank you for this day. We ask that you would lead us now, and it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen. Okay, so last week I had mentioned that we hit a point in the story of Acts where the story begins to sort of move along rapidly. Some believe that as Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and he wrote Acts, possibly to an individual or a group of individual, it seems that as he finished Luke, he sent it away. And then some speculate that as he wrote Acts, he started, and then somewhere towards the end, something started happening externally that put some pressure on him where he had to kind of speed the story along and get it off. Because it does sort of, when we get to chapter 28, it sort of ends a bit abruptly. And so this is a section that's fun to read through. It's fun to go through. But as a pastor who's teaching and trying to seek application for our lives, some of these last chapters get a little bit more difficult because it's like today we're gonna get a lot of Paul's traveling itinerary of what had happened. We're gonna get a story about a kid that falls out a window. Yeah, it really is a fun section. And so I pray that we enjoy the story, and I pray that we can glean something for our own lives within the story. And so we're going to begin here at verse 1. When the uproar was over, what uproar? The uproar last week is that they were in Ephesus. So there's going to be a lot of map today. So Ephesus is located right here. It's in western Turkey, modern day, a huge town. Paul had gone in. He shared the gospel. People are responding. He had done a significant amount of time there. He spent 2 years in this location, and there was like a Bible college. Lives were being changed, and as lives were being changed, the local culture was being challenged, and eventually the union got upset because the message of Paul was threatening their livelihood. And so this huge riot sort of spun up, and then eventually was calmed down, and Paul was going to depart and go his own way. And this is the uproar that is mentioned. So when the uproar was over, Paul sent for the believers and encouraged them. So he wasn't allowed to go into the stadium where they all gathered. They kept Paul back because they thought he would be killed if he went in. Then eventually he calls the believers to himself. We're told that he encourages them. This word encouraged is the same word that Jesus used to describe the coming of the Holy Spirit. It literally means to sort of to come alongside, to help or to encourage. It's just really this beautiful picture of the Christian life. We see throughout this story, Paul coming alongside of the believers and helping them in their relationship with Christ, helping them as they move forward in Christianity. And then he said goodbye, and he left for Macedonia from Ephesus. I added in here. So the map, we're going to be doing this a lot today. So he's down here. He's leaving up for this region. And he's going to sort of retrace his step through a number of the churches that he had seen up in this region. So he's heading up to Macedonia. While there, again, he encouraged the believers in all of the towns that he passed through. So he knows these individuals. On his second missionary journey, he spent time there. He revisited them. He encouraged them in their faith and what they were doing with the Lord. And he just continued to move along. Then he went down south. So as he nailed all of these churches and sort of touched base with them, encouraged them, he made his way down south to modern-day Greece and to this town of Corinth. So then he spent some time down here. So he traveled down to Greece, where he stayed for 3 months. He was preparing to sail back to Syria. So while in Corinth, he decides that he needs to get back to Syria. He has this pull in his heart that he's supposed to get back to Jerusalem. And so he's sort of on a mission. He's stopping at all the towns, but he's trying to move forward. So he was preparing to sail back to Syria when he discovered a plot by some of the Jews against his life. And so he decided to return through Macedonia. So his initial plan is to go from Corinth by boat down probably to Caesarea Maritima and enter Syria from there. As he gets word, hey, there's a plot to kill you, he says, okay, I'll change my plans. And so instead of going this way, he decides to sort of backtrack this way, which is the direction of today's story. And so then we're told that several men were traveling with him. They had very difficult names, unless you're a Greek person and you can speak Greek. So the individuals that are traveling with him, we're told they were Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. So basically he has some men that he sort of picked up. So this is the province of Asia. All of these guys are listed sort of from the towns here. So these are individuals that met Paul as he was ministering to these churches, sort of joined Paul and started following with him in his ministry. We're told that they, these men, went ahead apart from the people who are writing, which is Paul and Luke and whoever else was the us. So they went ahead and waited for us at Troas. I know this is terribly like confusing. I'm like, I had to take this at one part. So they are going ahead to Troas. So they go ahead to Troas. They're waiting for them to come. After the Passover ended, we, that's Paul and Luke at a minimum, boarded a ship at Philippi in Macedonia, and 5 days later joined them in Troas. So you have half the team in Troas. You have Paul in, I knew this was going to happen, Philippi, up here. So Paul and Luke are up here in Philippi. They get on a boat, and then they pick up with the guys here in Troas. So there's like two different teams. They're going different directions. They all meet in Troas after the Passover ended. They boarded a ship in Philippi, Macedonia, 5 days later, joined them in Troas, where they stayed a week. So they're in Troas for a week. On the first day of the week, which is a Sunday, we gathered with the local believers to share in the Lord's Supper. And so here we start seeing this pattern in the New Testament where the day of worship sort of shifted from Saturday over to Sunday. And so the believers are gathering together, studying the scriptures, celebrating the Lord's Supper with one another, and Paul was preaching to them. And since he was leaving the next day, he was long-winded. He kept talking until midnight. There's so much of the story that's hilarious, but I can't find many applications from it. Paul knows he's leaving in the morning, so he's just going to talk and talk and talk. It's like he has all of this information that he needs to give to them, and he's not going to see them again, so he's just going to get her done tonight. So he's up until midnight, but that's just the beginning. The upstairs room where they met was lighted with many flickering lamps, so it's dark. It's probably stuffy in there. The lamps are flickering. They've eaten dinner. And as Paul spoke, half of the translations say, on and on. Like, I just love Luke's commentary. The pastor was just going on and on and on. A young man named, I wanted to fill in the blank with somebody from our church just to mess with him today. But I'm going to say Itychus. A young man named Itychus sitting on the windowsill became very drowsy. So this poor kid is like, this guy's taking forever. Like, it's a midnight. What? No. I was the young guy in church sleeping. You know, I'm not looking. I don't know who's becoming drowsy. Finally, the kid fell sound asleep and dropped three stories to his death below. I'm thinking the kid is like, oh, great, it's over. You know, like, I'm out of, like, this is like a way to get out of church. And just to point out, this is a medical doctor, Luke, who's commenting, the kid is dead. Like, this is bad. He might be happy because he's out of church. That's a joke, you know, like, that didn't land well. Swindoll takes this as an encouragement to pastors, which I find hilarious. Several factors conspired to put Paul's audience to sleep, even with an engaging speaker. So Charles Swindoll is like, pastor, if you got people sleeping on you, don't be discouraged. Like, even the best of us have people falling asleep. My policy for decades has been, I only preach to the people who are awake. It's just, if you're sleeping, it's fine. I don't just, you know, I got called out in the Catholic Church for snoring, and that always meant I didn't get a donut that Sunday. So I don't want to be the guy that causes no donut for anybody. So he falls. He's sound asleep. He falls. If we're being honest, we all relate to this guy. We go for 45 minutes. We're not in a context where the church goes until like midnight. It didn't say that he was done. It said he was still talking at midnight. Kid falls out of the window, three stories, dies to his death. Paul went down and bent over him and took him into his arms. Don't worry, he said, he's alive. And we have to remember back in 19, verse 11, Paul was given this gift by God for these supernatural miracles. Clearly, Paul leaned over, saw him and the kids breathing. He's alive. And then they all went back upstairs. They're thinking, are we done now? Like, maybe somebody just fell out the window. Maybe it's a time to sort of like wrap things up. No. They went back upstairs, shared in the Lord's Supper, and ate to dinner together. Paul continued talking to them until dawn. That means until the sun came up, just for those of you who aren't unsure about dawn. And then he left. So we're going to be here for a while today. I see one application here that we need somebody to sit in the window. And I don't know what we do for the application other than enjoy the story. Verse 12, meanwhile, the young man was taken home alive and well and was greatly relieved. Everyone was greatly relieved that the kid was alive, not that Paul was done preaching. So we have that story. Verse 13, back to the map. So Paul went by land to Assos. So they're in Troas. Assos is that next little dot right there. So Paul walks down to that little dot. where he had arranged for us to join him while we traveled by ship. So Paul walks down. The rest of them get on a boat and go a short distance and catch up with them by ship. He joined us there as we sailed together to Mytilene. So then they all hop on the boat and they go a little distance down to Mytilene. You can see the bay kind of cuts in there. So they come down to Mytilene. Nothing happens in Mytilene. We're just following along. The next day we sailed past the island of Chios. The following day we crossed the island of Samos. And a day later we arrived in Miletus. So the path goes from Assos, Mytilene. There's Chios, the island is right here. Then Samos, the island there, and they go to Miletus. A little bit north is Ephesians, where we started today's story. But we're told by Luke that Paul wanted to intentionally go past Ephesus. He'd been there for 2 years. He had a lot of relationships there. Paul is on a mission. We'll read that he wants to get down to Jerusalem by Pentecost. So that's 50 days after Easter. And he's sort of on a rush. He doesn't want to stop at this town where everybody knows him because he's going to get distracted. So he blows past the town to Miletus. And we're told in verse 16. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, for he didn't want to spend any more time in the province of Asia. He was hurrying to get to Jerusalem, if possible, in time for the festival of Pentecost. But when we landed at Miletus, he sent a message to the elders of the church at Ephesus, asking them to come and to meet him. So he goes past the town. He wants this region of Asia, which we know as modern-day Turkey. He sails past Ephesus, which would have been the natural place to stop, but they go to Miletus. He doesn't want all the fanfare. He doesn't have time. But he doesn't want to just blow past the leaders of the church. And so he sends somebody back up to Ephesus to get the key people, the key elders in Ephesus, so that they can come down to Miletus and meet with Paul. And as we come to verse 18, this is probably one of my favorite stories in the Bible. I say this a lot of weeks. There's an intensity to the story. We need to understand that Paul recognizes that his life is going to be coming to a close. He recognizes that his evading these Jews that are unhappy with him, that his time is running short. They're going to get him. He's sort of like this fugitive. He knows he's going to face trouble. As we continue through Acts, the large portion of the rest of Acts gets really sort of difficult to follow because it's Paul under arrest, standing before the authorities, giving his testimony sort of over and over and over again, explaining who he is, how he got here. And so he knows that as he meets with these elders, he recognizes this is the last time he's going to see them. This is the last time he's going to be able to encourage them and instruct them in leading the church before he's taken into custody and ultimately arrested. And so he has these men with him. These are men who he's very close with. These are his brothers in arms in the gospel. He's the older man. I was going to say the old man, but he was an old man nearing the last season of his life. And so when they arrived, he declared in verse 18, "You know that from the day that I set foot in the province of Asia until now, I have done the Lord's work humbly and with many tears. I have endured the trials that came to me from the plots of the Jews." When I read this paragraph, I can't help but to think of Philippians chapter 2. There's this great Christological passage that talks about Jesus being God, and he stepped down from heaven to take the form of a man, and that he lived his life sort of humbly without sin, and then ultimately giving his life for us on the cross. And it's like even death on a cross is the phrasing, and that even death on the cross means that this is sort of the most shameful and horrific way that somebody could die. The Romans beat you down. Like, one of the things I enjoyed about the Catholic Church is I didn't get a lot out of the teaching, if there was any. I didn't, because I was sleeping. But one thing that my young mind took away is there was always a cross with Jesus there sort of battered. He was very cleaned up, and they always put a little loincloth over his private parts because it would be too shameful to have a naked Jesus. But the reality is that when Jesus went to the cross, he was stripped down, like beaten, like horrific. And Christians love this passage because of what follows. It says that this name, one day every knee is going to bow to this Jesus. And so we like this power of this. But the thing that we forget is the whole context, the whole purpose is in verse 5, when Paul writes, have this attitude in yourselves. So the whole message of that whole passage is that we who call Christ Lord, we're supposed to follow his example and follow in his humility. Jesus was Lord. Jesus didn't have to do that. He was wrong. He had no sin. There was no reason for him to go to the cross. And yet he did. And so any wrong that any of us face, like anything that we face, anything, anywhere we're misjudged, misrepresented, mistreated, as a Christian, we look to Christ. And we're not perfect, he was perfect. And if he who is perfect, who has reason to push back, he demonstrated humility. So we who don't really have any true holiness, true perfection, we don't have anything to stand on. So we look to our perfect God, and his example was humility. And I bring this up because this is what I see when I read Paul starting out talking to them. He says, you know that from the day I set foot in the province of Asia, your hometown, your home continent, I have done the Lord's work humbly with many tears. I have endured the trials that came from the plots of the Jews. I never shrank back from telling you what you needed to hear, either publicly or in your homes. He wasn't thinking about himself. He was thinking about them and their best interest. Verse 21, I have had one message for Jews and Greeks alike, the necessity of repenting from sin and turning to God and having faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was a one-hit wonder. He went into these towns. He pointed to creation, he pointed to history, and he showed that all humanity has fallen short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter your background, it doesn't matter what religion you came from, where you stood before God, you're created before him, God is holy and just, and we stand condemned on our own. And then he said this, Jesus, the Messiah, stepped into human history, and he led this perfect life. And he went to the cross as your substitute, as my substitute. And as they beat him, as they crucify him, as he surrendered his life, it was all for us. And ultimately, as he surrendered his life and he went to the grave, ultimately, he rose from the grave. He conquered death. And we're told that through this action that we can receive this gift, we can receive this pardon, we can receive this relationship with our Creator through faith. Because of his grace, because of his mercy, he's withheld the wrath that is due us, and he's placed it upon his son. And Paul says, this was my message. The Jews wanted to kill me. The Greeks were unhappy with me because I was going after their gods, but I didn't waver. I held firm. I shared the gospel with you, no matter the cost to myself. Verse 22, and now I am bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. I don't know what awaits me, except that the Holy Spirit tells me in city after city that jail and suffering lie ahead. He's not going to Disneyland. He knows that what lies before him is horrific. He says, but my life is worth nothing to me unless I use it for finishing the work assigned me by the Lord Jesus, the work of telling others the good news about the wonderful grace of God. This is Paul's word, like his words from Philippians 1:21. Well, if he's going to live, he's going to live for Christ, and to die is gain. He is solely focused on this mission that God has placed upon him. He understands what he was created for, and he's living it out. And he says to them, you know this is what I've been about. Verse 25, and now know that none of you whom I have preached the kingdom will ever see me again. I declare today that I have been faithful. If anyone suffers eternal death, it is not my fault, for I did not shrink from declaring all that God wants you to know. He says, if any of you before me, you end up condemned and in hell, it's not because I was a coward, and it wasn't because I didn't declare to you the nature of your situation apart from Christ. I gave you the information, and when I stand before my Creator, my conscience is clean. He says, I have been faithful. As I go through this part, I think about the words of David in Psalm 78:72, when we're told that King David, that he cared for them with a true heart and he led them with skillful hands. And Ezra spoke of, it speaks of Ezra, the prophet, in Ezra 7:10. This was because Ezra had determined to study and obey the law of the Lord and to teach those decrees and regulations to the people of Israel. So Paul said, I took in the word of God. I applied it to my own life. He made great change in his own life. He did a 180 from the man who was going after those who had given their lives to Jesus as the Messiah, executed them, drugged them into the courts, and then he encountered Jesus, and everything changed. And so now that he's spoken about himself in verse 28, he's shifting over to instructing them. And I see the old guy giving the baton to the next generation. Like, I am so thankful for, like, my Bible college and seminary. It wasn't a bunch of, like, polished guys. So many of my professors were guys that did like 30 years in the mission field. And in the last like 10 to 15 years of their life, they wanted to give back to the next generation. So I felt so much. It was like these old guys passing the baton on to the next generation. And Paul is doing this with these men right here. Verse 28, so guard yourselves and God's people. Feed and shepherd God's flock, his church, purchased with his own blood, over which the Holy Spirit has anointed you as leaders. He's saying, understand your responsibility. The author of Hebrews tells God's people that they're to have a respect for their spiritual leaders, because their spiritual leaders at the end of their days are going to give an account for the souls that they were responsible for teaching. I don't think this is fair. I don't like this. But this is a great burden that every pastor bears, whether they treat it with that sort of respect or the reality of what they're facing. I have a hard enough time being responsible for my own soul. But I'm told that for the things I say and how I lead, and that so somehow when you're all standing in judgment, I'm going to face some sort of judgment. I don't know what it's going to I do know that God's merciful and kind and gracious. But I need to teach with this sort of weight of the responsibility that the things that I teach and how I lead, I'm going to give an account for. And Paul then says in verse 29, I know that false teachers like vicious wolves will come in among you after I leave, not sparing the flock. There are going to be those that are against what God is doing, are against the truth of the gospel. They're going to come in from the outside and they're going to destroy the flock. This is an illustration that we live in Valley Center. Many of us have chickens. Many of us have animals. And to know of a predator from the outside coming in and devastating the things that you care for, I've never met somebody that was happy about. I know the Rouses just had an incident, so I'm trying not to make eye contact with them over their incident with the weasel. But we all know the anger and the devastation that comes. And Paul says concerning the church that there are outsiders that are like wolves that do this within the body of Christ. And then he says, verse 30, even some men from your own group will rise up and distort the truth in order to draw a following, so that people that you raised up, they're going to defect within and they're going to lead people astray. Verse 31, watch out and remember the 3 years I was with you, my constant watch and care over you day and night, my many tears for you. He said, this is the example you're supposed to follow. As you lead the church, you need to understand how painful and emotionally difficult it can be to lead the church, but you have to do it as I have done it for you. Verse 32, and now I entrust you to God and the message of his grace that is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance with those he has set apart for himself. He recognizes that when he leaves at this moment, he's never going to see these men again. And so the only thing he can do is to trust them to God and to the message of grace, that they wouldn't depart from the truth that they received from Paul. He says, I've never coveted anyone's silver or gold or fine clothes. You know that these hands of mine have worked to supply my own needs and even the needs of those who are with me. I have been a constant example of how you can help those in need by working hard. You should remember the words of the Lord Jesus. It is more blessed to give and to receive. This whole section is just really powerful. And these men would do it. These men would stay faithful and true, and they would guard doctrine. They make an appearance in Revelation chapter 2. And in Revelation chapter 2, they get sort of an attaboy. And so if you have your Bibles and you go over to Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, we read this, I know the things you do. He's speaking 30 years down the road to this church in Ephesus. The things that this church in Ephesus are doing, what are they about to hear? Jesus continues and he says, I've seen your hard work and your patient endurance. I know you do not tolerate evil people. You have examined the claims of those who say they are apostles but are not. You have discovered that they are liars. You have patiently suffered for me without quitting. And if it ended right there, what a church. Like, this is from Jesus himself. These men took Paul's words with gravity and they lived it out and they maintained the doctrine of the church. They maintained the mission of the church. Jesus has a bunch of attaboys for them. But there's a but. But I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Look how far you have fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. So there's a warning. As I see Paul giving this instruction to them, it's so easy to go, I don't say easy, but it's very easy to sort of get yourself immersed in Christian culture and to have all of the right things, to have sound doctrine, to do the things you're supposed to do. and to not to do the things that you're not supposed to do, and to stay within your lane of what it means to be a good Christian. And so that everybody looks at you and they say, oh, attaboy, you're doing great, really wonderful. But then you get down the road and you realize that you're going through all of the motions. And you don't really have a relationship with Christ like you once did. You're doing all of the things, but without the person that you're supposed to be walking with. And this is something that we need to guard against. This is part of the reason why I'm preaching out of the New Living Translation, to make sure that I'm keeping Jesus close to me, because it's so easy to sort of go through the things and to have the external appearances, but not to have the heart as the engine that's supposed to be driving the things that we're doing. And so in verse 36, it's not midnight yet. I got a long way to go. No, I'm almost done. Last page here. Verse 36, when he finished speaking, he knelt and he prayed with them. They all cried as they embraced and kissed him goodbye. They were sad most of all because he had said that they would never see him again. Can you imagine, like, just the weight of this moment? And then they escort him down to the ship. It's like, okay, so what do we do with this passage? When I look at chapter 20, when I look at this section, what I see is a lot of very meaningful relationships. Christianity is not a Lone Ranger game. It is not meant for you to be in isolation and trying to figure things out on your own. When I look at the scriptures, Christianity is meant to be lived out within the community of the local church and the local body. And if it's not a Lone Ranger game, the image that so often pops up within scriptures is sort of the idea of a military unit. We have the armor of God, and we have look to the soldier that doesn't entangle himself with his everyday affairs. That we've been enlisted into this sort of battle that we may or we may not recognize that we're in. I certainly did not recognize it when I became a Christian. My life was a disaster. I had been doing everything wrong. I knew that I was guilty before God, and so I sort of entered into this relationship just trying to fix myself. And then as I went along, it was like, oh no, I got enlisted into this big team. That is so much like what I understood and was raised in the SEAL teams about. As a young SEAL, I'll never forget the one officer that said, there's nothing special about any one of us. We're a part of a very special organization. And that's so true for Christianity. There's nothing special about any one of us. I mean, I know God created you. He's numbered the hairs on your head. He loves you all. But we're really a part of something greater than ourselves. And when I see these examples, I see that the church isn't supposed to be a place where we come and it's like, oh, everything's good. I'm great. I'm fine, blah, blah, blah. This is a place when we gather, it's like a rallying up within the military after you've had contact with the enemy and bullets have been flying, and then you all gather up and it's like, hey, how are you doing? And there's two questions, sort of, what's your ammunition situation is number one. Some guy has no bullets left. And it's not about judgment. It's like, okay, well, I have four magazines. Let me give you two of them. Not to read, this is their whole bullets, just, you know, to be clear, like, just, and always, like, you're talking in language that I don't understand. And then the second question is, are you hurt? Like, have you taken any bullet rounds? Do you need some emergency medical attention? And then people are sort of patched up. And that's the image we should have for Sundays. This is a time when we come together. How are you doing? Oh, I'm fine. No. Tell me how you're really doing. How can I be praying for you? How are you hurting? How are you in need? Can we come alongside you to help you? And as I think about this story and I think about our church, like, we do a lot of things like Bible bingo and donuts and dinner eights and these like sort of fellowship ideas, but the reason that we have these things is so that we come together and we get to know one another and that we are deeply connected. So regardless if like they say they're okay, there's enough of a relationship that you can tell if they're okay or not because you know them. You're sharing life with them. You're going through day-to-day things so that whether they ask for help or not, we can say, let me help you in this situation. And as we do this, the greatest warning of the Ephesians, they did good with their doctrine. They did good to maintain the truth. But they did this at the expense of their relationship with Jesus. And so, Father, we pray that for us as a church, Lord, nothing that we do is of any value if we lack a relationship with you. If we don't stay connected to you, there's nothing that we can offer. It's like at my house when the power went out this week, that all of the appliances, all the things, they're all useless without electricity. And so, Father, I pray that first and foremost, that as we go about our lives, you would help us to stay connected to you intimately. Father, I pray for those that may or may not be sure about their relationship with you. I pray, Father, that you would help them to have clarity of the offer that the Bible talks about, that you're a merciful and loving God, that Jesus came in order to provide a way for us to get into relationship with you. We thank you that it's based on your mercy withholding that which we deserve and your grace giving to us that which we don't deserve. We thank you that our relationship with you isn't contingent on our works. It's based on the work of Jesus. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to keep these things front and center of everything that we do. We pray that you would help us to be a church that honors you with our lives and that we would be serious about this thing that we're doing here today. We love you, and I pray this in Christ's good name. Amen.